Amen. Remain standing. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me. If you're maybe new here to LBC or you haven't been around too long, we are currently going through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So we've come to Matthew chapter 5 today, and we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the question we want to focus on today is, who are the blessed? Who are the blessed? Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse number 1, we'll read down to verse 12 today. The Word of God says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We're grateful to be in your house. We're grateful for the young souls that led us in worship today as they sang about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that he would be glorified through the preaching of your word. Lord, help us not just to hear the word, but to respond to it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Who are the blessed? This is a very exciting portion of Scripture because chapter 5 of Matthew begins the greatest sermon ever preached by any man. We refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount, even though we're not even certain what mount it was on to begin with. But we know it was on a mountain somewhere. We have a general idea of where that might have been. But this sermon of Jesus spans three chapters of Matthew's gospel. And I hope that you'll be here for all of it. We're only going to get through just a couple verses today. The first part of Jesus' sermon, we are titling, "Who are the blessed?" That's what we want to know today. Who are the blessed? Let me give you just a little context. In Matthew 4, in verse number 25, it says this, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." And then Matthew 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's performing miracles. Great multitudes begin to follow him. When Jesus beheld the multitudes, he ascended to a high place, he sat down, and he began to teach and to preach. And he begins this amazing, miraculous sermon with this thought, "Who are the blessed?" Who are the blessed? If you're blessed this morning, say amen. If those kids were a blessing, say amen. The first 12 verses of Matthew 5 may be a little familiar to you. They make up a section of Scripture known as the Beatitudes. Everybody say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? What does that word mean? It means supreme blessedness. At the beginning, his introduction of the sermon, Jesus is going to tell us who the blessed, who the supremely blessed are. Maybe you noticed that word as I read our opening scriptures. Jesus says it over and over again, 9 times in the verses that we read. blessed, blessed, blessed. So who are the blessed? Well, that depends who you ask. If the world were to rewrite the Beatitudes today, it may sound something like this. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the successful. Blessed are the healthy. What about blessed are the comfortable? Those whom Jesus speaks of during the introduction of his sermon would never be considered blessed by our world. Who does he say the blessed are? The poor? The mournful? The meek? Hungry? Blessed are the merciful and the peacemakers? The pure? I admitted that to the first service, I hadn't been much of a peacemaker lately because of something I said in a message 2 weeks ago. And it's dividing the church. I made a comment about the demonic nature of cats, all right? And how they interrupt at oftentimes my attempt to soul win or share the gospel with people. And I just said that, and then I received threats, and people keep sending me pictures of their cats. They're still sending me pictures. Stop sending me pictures of your cats. I don't want to see them. They all look the same. They're just different colors. I can't tell your precious one apart from the one that digs in my trash every week, all right? So, but I mentioned something again last Sunday that I did not recant of what I said. And afterwards, you would be amazed at the support that I received. There were some who were fired up about what I said in the cats. I don't know if they got anything out of the message, but they were like, "Preacher, we know where cats go when they die." And I was like, "Whoa, I didn't go that far, okay?" But it is dividing. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Then he said, the persecuted. What does that word blessed or blessed mean? It literally means those who are happy. Blessed, happy. What if I told you today that the Christian life was all about happiness? That almost sounds like false teaching, doesn't it? Stick with me. Sometimes in church, that word happiness kind of gets a bad rap, doesn't it? We may say things like, well, happiness is what the world has, and joy is what the believers have. But the Bible doesn't make a distinction between those things. As a matter of fact, happiness is often seen as like fleeting and shallow and emotional, but joy is deep and it's lasting. But the Bible says both are good. They're just sort of like synonyms for the same thing. As a matter of fact, God desires you to be happy. He actually commands happiness and gladness and joy. Happiness can be superficial, but so can joy. The type of happiness the Bible speaks of is unaffected by external circumstances. Compare that to the happiness of the world. It's almost based entirely on the external. Riches, those are momentary. Power, it all fades. Success is superficial. Health is fleeting. Comfort is temporary. Jesus Christ is the only key to genuine happiness. Listen to me this morning. The Son of God came to earth to give to us lasting happiness, not the passing happiness of the world. You can have that before you're saved. True biblical happiness is a constant state of blessedness and fulfillment regardless of circumstances. In Psalm 32, verse 11, it says this, "Be glad in the Lord." That's a command. Be glad. Now, we all want to be glad. The problem is where we look for that happiness. This verse gives us the key. Be glad. Notice the next three words. In the who? Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Another command. Ye righteous, shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now, most people base their happiness on things that they can lose. The believer's happiness is grounded upon what we cannot. God created in each of us a desire for happiness. Everybody wants to be happy, no matter where you're from. No matter how old you are, no matter what culture you grew up in, everyone wants happiness. God has given us that desire. The problem is not that mankind seeks happiness, it's that we seek it in the wrong place. It's not that we seek it, the problem is the type of happiness that we settle for. All mankind wants to be happy. The problem is hardly anyone looks for it in the Lord. Jesus said, you can be blessed. You can be happy. But then he qualifies for us who the blessed really are. So who are the blessed according to the Son of God? Number one, the blessed are the poor in spirit. In verse number 3 of Matthew 5, he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first pronouncement of blessedness, the first pronouncement of blessing, the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit? Let me help you remember what the word beatitude means. Beatitudes are the attitudes of believers. So Jesus is not saying, if you live like this, you'll be saved. No, he's saying, this is how the saved live. He's not giving us a roadmap to salvation. He's giving us an ingredient list of what genuine believers are like. This is a description of what every Christian is supposed to be. By the way, we can't just pick the ones we like. We can't just pick the easy ones. This is a package deal. These are the attitudes of those who follow Jesus. And how does he begin? The poor in spirit. Can you imagine this? Multitudes are following Christ. He turns around and begins to teach. And the first thing he says, blessed are the... Can you imagine the people in the crowd who began to fill in the blank of their minds before he even said what he was going to say? I doubt in all of those people, there was a single individual who thought, you know what he's going to say? Blessed are the poor. They were probably like, I know we're like far away, but did he say poor? Is that what he said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, when he died, his friends found a little slip of paper in his pocket that he used to carry around with him that said this, we are all beggars. We are all beggars. Jesus is not describing earthly poverty, but poverty of spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we recognize our true condition before God. Lowliness of heart, lowliness of mind. It's the person who is deeply convicted of their own sinfulness in God's sight. Let me give you a great illustration of this found in the Bible. two men in the Gospel of Luke, verse 18. They're going to illustrate for us what it means to be poor of spirit. There are two men, a Pharisee and a publican, and I'll let you try to figure out which one has an attitude of being poor in spirit. Here's what it says. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, he's a religious leader, ruler, and the other, a publican. A publican was a tax collector. They were hated by the Jewish people. They were seen on the same level as prostitutes in society. So you have a Pharisee and you have a publican. They're going together, not necessarily with each other, but they're going at the same time to the temple to pray. Verse 11, the Pharisee starts. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always find that funny, that he prayed with himself. Because God did not hear this prayer. How does he begin? God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He begins by listing the worst of the worst, and then he says, or even as this publican. Now, can you imagine? He's talking out loud. He's like, I'm not like this. I'm not like these guys. I don't do this. And thank you that I'm not like this guy. Imagine at the end of the service, the invitation time begins, and you come to the altar, and I'm praying beside you. And I'm like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like Jacob Matthews. Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like extortioners and thieves and liars. Thank you, God, that I'm not like Jason Leist. We got a few maybe Jasons around here. Thank you, God. Somebody would probably come snatch me off the altar. So you better quiet down. Pray to yourself. You're praying to yourself. Be quiet. Here is this man praying out loud, belittling the publican beside him. And then he lists his spiritual resume. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Aren't I really something? Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one do you think was poor in spirit? And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. One man boasted, the other man begged. We are all beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus said, one of them went home justified, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You ever meet somebody who's rich in spirit, like the Pharisee? Don't those people drive you nuts? They think that they are God's gift to the earth. In that everyone else should acknowledge how great they are. We are to have a spirit that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All praise to him. Poor in spirit is an attitude we have toward ourselves. It means to be insignificant. Are you listening to me? It means to be insignificant in our own eyes. To think little of ourselves. Now, here's where we would typically interject a caveat and say, well, we are, but let's remember, we're all special. And God loves everybody, and you're great, and aren't you amazing, and you're the little individual snowflake. There's nobody like you on the earth. And we almost feel like, I'm just saying, as preachers, like maybe it's so deeply ingrained in our culture, this self-esteem, self-worship attitude, that anytime we say something like we ought to be insignificant in our eyes, we feel like we have to say, but, I mean, after all, we are awesome too. Like, God loves you. Don't forget that part. And then I'm like, I don't see where Jesus did that. No, he just said, if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, be poor in spirit. It's like sometimes we just feel, anytime we say something like that, that is a spiritual truth, we have to like butter it up a little bit and say, well, you don't have to be like that poor in spirit. And then I'm wondering, what's our biggest problem? That we think too much of ourselves, or we think too little? I would say too much. J.C. Ryle said, we hear a lot about how to be filled with the Spirit, but what about what it means to be spiritually emptied? Emptied of self-confidence, emptied of self-importance, emptied of self-righteousness. The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize we are unworthy. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, what do I have that I did not receive? All that I do have, I owe to him. But by the grace of God, there go I. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. God is going to tell us, at what man, whose face does God look upon? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This sermon that Jesus preaches is so counter the culture in which we live. In the culture in which he lived. In our culture, we are constantly encouraged to flaunt, to boast, to brag about every little accomplishment or achievement, almost like we are attempting to rob God of every ounce of glory that he deserves as our creator. We need more poverty of spirit. No wonder we are so rich in spirit. We have become so poor in blessedness. If you are poor in spirit, you will be blessed. But if you are rich in spirit, you're going to be poor in happiness and joy and blessedness. What does it mean to be earthly poor or have earthly poverty? It means the absence of wealth, the absence of food, the absence of clothing, the absence of comfort, the absence of shelter. We all understand what it means to be poor. Spiritual poverty means the absence of what? The absence of pride, the absence of arrogance, the absence of ego, the absence of superiority, the absence of self-reliance. It is a deep awareness that we are utterly helpless. I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing without him. You believe that? Say amen today. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. And then he says this, for without me, ye can do nothing. Without Christ, I can do nothing. Let the poor in spirit say, amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Number two, and I'm done. The problem is, I'm going to take longer to preach Jesus' sermon than he took to preach his sermon, all right? Because I'm not Jesus, all right? Number two, blessed are they that mourn. They that mourn. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 5. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is one of the strangest statements in all of the Bible. It's a paradox. Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn. What's the word blessed mean? Happy. Happy are the sad. This is how he's starting his sermon. Surely he's not 2 minutes in and the crowd's like, wait, what? Did he say poor? Wait, he's moving. Did he say happy are we when we're sad? Happy are the sad. Blessed are they that mourn. I don't know how your heart was when you came in today, but maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe you're sorrowful. Perhaps you're mourning. There was one preacher who said, you know, as Christians, we are not exempt from trouble. And then he said this, sometimes, and maybe this is how you feel today, sometimes we are surrounded by trouble on all sides. We got trouble to the right, trouble to the left, trouble to the front, trouble to the back. And as he said that, an old saint from the congregation hollered out, glory to God, it's always open up top. And amen to that. You may say, Pastor, I'm surrounded by trouble. Can I remind you today that the throne room of heaven is open access at all times? The top is always open. Our God is close to those who are suffering and sorrowful and downtrodden. That's the type of God that we have. Just a few weeks ago, sometimes when I step off of the platform, I'll notice just in passing, and it catches my eye, that as I step down, that there are tears on the altar that have been shed during the invitation time. There were some tears on this altar this morning. You can still see them as they dry right now. Every time I see those tears, I'm reminded, God is near to the brokenhearted. God likes broken things. As a matter of fact, sometimes, in a mysterious irony, God waits for things to be broken before he uses them. Jesus is not only near to the broken spirit, the poor in spirit, he is near to the broken heart. Happy are the sad. Now, maybe today you're like, if that's true, preacher, I'm the blessedest person here today. I'm the happiest person here. Dwight Pentecost said this. He said, our Lord did not promise, blessed are they that moan, but blessed are they that mourn. And I thought, ouch, all right. It's not the same thing. I get it. Happy are the sad. However, when someone comes and weeps at this altar, I don't know why they're crying. Perhaps they're weeping over sin. Perhaps they're weeping over loss or trouble or difficulty. Maybe someone is shedding tears as an overflow of their understanding of God's goodness in their life. They're just thankful and they're crying. For whatever reason, thank God for those tears. But when Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, is he referring to all sorrow? Or does he have something in mind? If the poverty in verse 3 was not literal poverty, but spiritual poverty, then the mourning found in verse 4, I don't think it means anything that causes us sadness. Often this verse is used at funerals. And it is great application. A preacher might say, for those of you who have lost your loved one, your friend today, blessed are they that mourn, because God is going to comfort you. What type of sorrow does Jesus have in mind? What kind of sorrow brings joy? What sadness leads to happiness? I can think of one. Is it not the sorrow of repentance? Blessed are the sorrowful. Here's how Psalm 119, verse 136 puts it. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Why? Because they keep not thy law. Some people mourn because of the penalty of their sin. Some people mourn because their feelings are hurt. Some people mourn because of wrongs in their life or personal difficulties. Some people mourn because they didn't accomplish their dreams. I don't think that's the type of mourning spoken of in Matthew chapter 5. John Stott said, it's not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Sorrow toward sin. What other sorrow leads to joy, to happiness? George Whitefield, the old preacher, in his first message, preaching like in the open air, not at a church, he was preaching to some coal miners, the Kingswood coal miners in Bristol, England. After he preached, he later recalled he could see that they were moved by the message because of the white gutters made by their tears, which ran plentifully down their black cheeks. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which happily ended in their conversion. What other mourning leads to such blessedness? By the way, this mourning doesn't stop at salvation. Well, why do I have to mourn after I'm saved? Because after I'm saved, I still what? Sin. And when I sin, even after I'm in Christ, I understand. I'm mourning because my sin grieves the Spirit of God. My sin affects, it hinders my fellowship with my Heavenly Father. I mourn because I went back to the very same sin that Christ delivered me from, and that's something to be sad about. But the ever-pressing need to give a caveat, but, you know, our sins are forgiven. We're all right. Don't beat yourself up too much. And what's our greater problem? Is it that we take sin too seriously or not serious enough? I'll tell you this. So I've been the lead pastor of LBC Circleville for 8 years. I've been in full-time ministry for 15 years. I have no recollection ever of having to counsel a believer by saying, hey, look, you're mourning too much over your sin. Like every week you come in here, you're crying again, and we all know you did something wrong. Like, hey, you got to cut it out. Like, we get it. You're a sinner. Like, just wipe your tears. It's all going to. I have never had to counsel someone, hey, you're mourning too much over your sin. You're taking it too seriously, man. I've had plenty of conversations like, you aren't taking this seriously enough. What's the greater problem? That we weep too much over our sin? Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, it is washed by the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. and yet sin should still be taken seriously. The tendency for believers is to become insensitive over time. What once pricked our hearts now doesn't bother us anymore. Perhaps like a doctor who during his first operation nearly faints at the sight of it, but now, in time, looks on pain with no emotion at all. If we're not careful, we can fall prey to a great danger, the insensibility to sin. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, who keep mourning." You know, the Puritans of old used to pray for the gift of tears. Do we look on our sin with sorrow? The blessed do not excuse their sin, belittle their sin, or ignore their sin. They mourn over sin. How do we know if we're mourning? Because we're repenting. Mourning without repentance is what the world does. The world regrets sin. They have conviction even over sin. They may feel bad. They may even beat themselves up. But mourning without repentance is the sorrow of the world. One preacher said, "Calvary proves that sin troubles God." Does it trouble you? Jesus has in mind intense sorrow. The sorrow that comes from mourning the death of a loved one. This is deep and profound loss. Now, the world may weep because of sin around us. The believer weeps because of the sin within us. When's the last time you wept, Christian? Not because of the difficulties of life, not because of your hardships. When is the last time you wept over sin? Perhaps if there was more weeping, we would see more blessing, because blessed are they that mourn. Is it any wonder that we can just stockpile our treasures here on earth? Everything the world says, if you have this, you'll be happy. We can grab it, chase after it, seek it like we're chasing after the wind. Everything the world says, this will make you happy, you can have in your home, in your driveway, in your bank account. And just like the author of Ecclesiastes, you will come to the same conclusion: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty, like chasing after the wind. Some who have the most of what the world says makes you happy are the most miserable people in the world. Shame on us, Christians. Shame on me when we look at them and desire to be what they are. They're miserable. And yet, those who take serious their sin, who mourn, who are poor in spirit, are some of the most joyful people on earth. It is a divine mystery. It doesn't make sense. Be sad, and it'll lead to your happiness. The believer weeps because of the sin within us. What blessing, what happiness can come from mourning? Jesus is not, think about it, he's not saying mourn for the sake of mourning and then you'll be happy. No, friend. We are blessed because God does not leave us at that point. In verse 4 of Matthew 5, don't miss this last part, it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Listen to me. If you keep your sin, it will make a living hell of your conscience. But if you weep over your sin, confess it, repent of it, then you will be comforted. What kind of comfort? The comfort of grace. The comfort of peace. The comfort of God restoring your joy. The comfort of forgiveness. But you can't have any of that until you mourn and weep over your sin. Those who weep at sin will have their tears wiped away by the loving, pierced hand of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed today. Just want to ask you a few questions before we begin our time of invitation. If you're here today and there has been a time in your life where you have personally put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? Amen. All across this room, you can put those down. Is there one here today, maybe unsure of your salvation? Friend, you have the option to keep your sin. You can keep it. But if you bring it to Christ in repentance and in faith, He will take it and He will give you salvation. There maybe is someone here today unsure, just so that I might pray for you. If that's you, you say, pray for me, Pastor Nathan. I'm not sure that I'm saved. That's me. Would you raise your hand just so that I could pray for you? Okay. Christian, are you blessed right now? Are you joyful? Are you happy? Jesus has given us the ingredients for such joy. Are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn? Not just over trouble or a hard life or maybe difficult circumstances. Those things are okay to mourn over. But when's the last time you mourned over sin? I don't want to create something fake or disingenuous this morning. But if we would have more blessedness in our life, we must have more mourning. Do you take sin seriously? Maybe right now there's sin in your life that you need to deal with. Christian, I'm talking to you. You know it. The Lord knows it. I don't know it. I don't need to know it. And you may think, well, preacher, if I come forward, then people are going to think, what, that you're a sinner? They're right. Well, they're going to think that maybe they're better than I am, or they don't struggle, or, well, that kind of sounds like that Pharisee we talked about now, doesn't it? Who cares? Humble yourself before the Lord today for whatever need or reason. Now, you don't have to come to the altar to repent of sin. Let me make that clear. But some of you, the Lord is leading. So you come. Father, as we pray now, we ask that you would work in our invitation time. As we prayed at the beginning, we're asking once again that we wouldn't just be moved, we wouldn't just learn from your word, but we would apply it to our hearts and lives right now at this moment. Help us to be a church that's poor in spirit. Without you, God, we can do nothing. Help us to be a church that mourns over sin, that takes it too seriously. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.